Have you ever thought about it? A major reason, from the human standpoint, why the Jews rejected the Son of God and crucified him was because of their wrong system of interpreting prophecy. As you know, the Jewish race looked for a kingdom of glory. They looked for a salvation not from sin, but from the Romans. They were anticipating a Messiah who would bring them things, lots of things. They literalized all the statements in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God. They centered upon its glory. They overlooked such prophecies as Isaiah 53 that spoke about how the Messiah would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, how he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They ignored Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that said the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. The New Testament is very clear that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, I read this: "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so the Jews, intent on things of the senses, repeated the same error of Adam and Eve in Eden, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. There was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the food and did eat and gave it to her husband. God works first in the heart. It is the things of the heart that are most important. Love and faith and hope, the invisible things, the intangible things. After all, these are the things that really make life worth living. Remember, it's much better to be an unsatisfied Socrates than a satisfied pig. While we cannot live without things, the person who lives for things alone is not really a person. And the Jews made that mistake. And my question today is this: is it possible that all this could happen again? That the church of this age could miss out on the intention and the purpose of God because it too wrongly interprets the prophetic word? Is it possible that the vast majority of professed Christians will be taken by surprise by the last events because they've been looking for something else? Sadly, we must confess it's not only possible. Human nature being what it is, that tragedy is inevitable. Let me ask you, what is the center of attention for most Bible-believing Christians today as they compare current events with Bible prophecy? There's only one answer, and you know it well: Israel, Palestine. We've heard it from childhood. Beginning with the Plymouth Brethren of the 19th century, popularized by the Scofield Bible after the writings of John Darby, set forth in modern dress by Hal Lindsay, the usual schema for coming events is something like this: God replaces his people in Palestine. Have we not seen it happen? And then, soon, Antichrist, an apostate Jew of the tribe of Dan, will appear. He'll make a covenant with the Jews. For the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is to find its fulfillment at this time. But Antichrist will break his covenant. There'll be a time of great tribulation. And although the temple has been rebuilt and the sacrifices once more offered, Antichrist will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There'll be 3.5 years of terrible tribulation. But before that time, the Christians will be secretly raptured. Friend, in case you've tuned in, I'm giving you the schema of most modern interpreters of prophecy, and I'm calling that schema into question. And so the usual view offered today is that the Jewish temple is to be rebuilt, its sacrifices offered again, but 7 years before the end time, the church will be secretly removed from the world, and then the Jews will be God's chosen people once more. They'll make more converts in the world in a short period than what the Christian church has been able to do in 20 centuries. Ultimately, Russia from the north will descend. There will have been a confederacy of the 10 nations of Europe. Armageddon will take place in northern Palestine, and then the Lord will return once more. That's the modern pattern of the interpretation of prophecy today. The most well-known book espousing most of these ideas is The Late Great Planet Earth. Let me quote to you from that book, Hal Lindsey's comments on the verse in Matthew 24 that says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Read Matthew 24. What generation, says Hal Lindsey? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs. Chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. That's a quotation from The Late Great Planet Earth, page 43. But friend, remember that if this view of prophecy is correct, this view known as dispensationalism, if there is indeed a break between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel 9, as dispensationalists teach, then the secret rapture must come 7 years before the end. The tribulation must come before the end. And so 7 years before 1988, on Hal Lindsey's reckoning, there should be great signs by the disappearance of the church, and then not long after, the great tribulation, the greatest ever known on earth. But friends, 1981 has come and gone. If, as Hal Lindsey says, a generation is something like 40 years, the end should be due in 1988. But that means that a week before that, a week of years, the church should have been raptured. About our time, the tribulation should be in progress, but it is not. Neither has the church been raptured. In the magazine Christianity Today, when Hal Lindsey was interviewed, and I'm quoting from the April 15, 1977 edition of Christianity Today, on page 40, Hal Lindsey then suggested that perhaps a generation could be twice as long as he first reckoned. Is this good enough? Must we constantly change our interpretation of Scripture? Basic to the views that we've been discussing is the idea that Holy Writ predicts God's establishing of the Jews in Palestine to be his people once more. Now, the issue is not whether God has had a hand in such an event, for God has his hand in everything. The issue is whether such is predicted in Scripture. Now please notice my next statement with great care. There is not a line in the whole New Testament that foretells the return of Israel to Palestine. There are many Old Testament prophecies, chiefly written about the time of the Babylonian captivity, that promised the restoration to Palestine that took place centuries before Christ, but there's not one sentence in the whole New Testament that predicts God's establishment of the Jews in Palestine. Did you know that in Johannesburg and New York City, there are far more Jews than in the whole of Palestine? Friend, I challenge you today not to have any antagonism to those whom you may consider to be wrong in interpretation of prophecy. They're all God's children. But I challenge you, lest we repeat the error of ancient Israel. Let us search the prophetic word, asking for the Spirit of God to guide us, that we might find God's plan for the future and not man's. A plan that from the beginning has revolved around the gospel of the cross. God bless you. This week we are studying the issue as to whether Scripture does focus on literal Israel and Palestine in its forecast of latter-day events. That is the popular view and has been so for decades. And yet, as we said yesterday, the major reason why the Jews crucified the Son of God was because they wrongly interpreted prophecy, looking for a literal kingdom of glory, a literal salvation from the Romans. They rejected Christ. They didn't want a Messiah that wouldn't bring them tangible things. They didn't want spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from their evil passions. And we have raised the question whether it is possible for the Christian church in our day to make the same mistake as the Jews. Yesterday we pointed out that there's not a line in the whole New Testament that foretells the return of Israel to Palestine. Not one line. The Old Testament prophecies that make such promises were chiefly written about the time of the Babylonian captivity. They were a promise of the restoration that actually took place centuries before Christ. Professor F.F. Bruce, perhaps the greatest evangelical scholar of our day, in his commentary on Romans 11, verses 25 to 29, says this. Paul says nothing about the restoration of an earthly Davidic kingdom, nothing about national reinstatement in the land of Israel. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, dear friend. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Salvation is of the Jews. Christ was born of the Jews. Every book of the Bible, except those by Luke, was written by a Jew. No, the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. The Jews are beloved for the Father's sake. But if we want to see them rightly blessed, we must rightly understand what the New Testament says regarding their future. Let me read to you from one scholar of this century, speaking on our topic. In a book called The Moral Purpose of Prophecy, Lewis F. Weir had this to say. The Jewish religionists were masters in the outside knowledge of the Scriptures. Yet with all their reading of the Old Testament, they did not understand the prophecies. Not only were prophecies abundantly fulfilled before their eyes, they themselves helped to fulfill them, and yet were too spiritually blind to recognize their fulfillment. Peter declared in Acts 3 and verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And Paul proclaimed, "And when they," the Jews, "had fulfilled all that was written of him," Christ, "the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." That's Acts 13, 27-33. When the Old Testament prophecies, which the Jews knew so well, being read every Sabbath, were fulfilled so accurately, how could they be so blind as to their fulfillment, especially when they ingloriously helped to fulfill them? Acts 17:27 tells us the reason. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. Because they knew not God who had sent Jesus, the Jews misread the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Had they accepted Jesus as their Lord, he would have given them freedom from sin and power to live a personal life of victory, then they would have had spiritual discernment to see the real meaning of prophecy. So here it is. The Jewish leaders had studied the teachings of the prophets concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. But they'd done it not with a sincere desire to know the truth, but with the purpose of finding evidence to sustain their ambitious hopes. Had there been harmony with the heart of God, the Jews would have had clarity in understanding the divine purposes. Today, it's important to realize that correct interpretations of prophecies relating to present and future events must harmonize with present Christian experience. The more we know of God's character, the more we become like Him, the more we are enabled experimentally to understand the Scriptures. It says in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our Lord is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. And this statement is given as the moral reason why God gave the manna to Israel. He wanted them to apply it personally in connection with the Saviour. Had the Jews in the days of our Lord experienced in their hearts the daily renewal of manna from heaven, had they been living by every word of God, they would gladly have accepted the Saviour's spiritual application of the giving of the manna to Himself. Let me read you from John chapter 6. You remember this is the great crisis in Galilee. When many of the Jews who'd followed Christ a distance then turned back and walked no more with Him. There was a great crowd, some who had no faith and some who had a portion of faith, but ultimately they all left Him. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 30, they said to Him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." It is a terribly bad sign when, like Israel of old, we look for a tangible, visible sign before we will believe. You remember in John chapter 4, at the close of the chapter, the record of Jesus saying to the nobleman from Capernaum, "Except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." That's the kindergarten of faith. Seeing is believing. The Christian view is different. Believing is seeing. "Believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these." They were the words of Jesus to Nathanael, and they're still true. But here were the Jews wanting to see and feel and taste and touch before they would believe. And then Jesus went on to say that He was the true bread that came from heaven. "This is the bread that came down from heaven," it says in verse 58 of John chapter 6. "Not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." And then verse 60 says, "Many of His disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. For there are some of you that do not believe.' After this, many of His disciples drew back and no longer went about with Him. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?'" How tragic. The Jews were so materialistic. They were looking for a Messiah who would give them a kingdom with lots of bread, who would deliver them from the Romans, who would give them things, things, lots of things. They didn't want a salvation from sin. They didn't want to live by faith, hope, and love. And friends, the situation is very similar today. Much of modern Christendom is calling for signs, signs of healing, signs of visible prophecies being fulfilled. Remember Jesus once said, "If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." If we're not convinced by Scripture. We will not believe even in the risen Christ and his gospel about spiritual blessings of salvation from sin. Wherever the spiritual condition of a church declines, more attention is paid to the externals of religion and less to the internals. There's a lifeless husk instead of the living grain. Literal things that have been instituted because of their spiritual significance lose their spiritual meaning. Then it is that the service of the church degenerates into formalism. The letter is emphasized. The spirit wanes. That's the way it was with ancient Israel. And it's been repeated too often in the experience of the Christian church. 20 centuries ago, the Jews lost the spiritual life from their ceremonies. They clung to the dead forms. And reading the Bible without spiritual discernment, they crucified him who was its light and its glory. Friend, let us ask God to read the Bible with spiritual insight. Let us not make the mistake of the ancient church. Let us remember that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Let us inquire where the Holy Writ actually does teach what popular religion suggests that it teaches. I challenge you today to remember the words of our Lord. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. God bless you. This week we are considering the issue as to whether the New Testament really centers in its prophetic declarations on Israel and Palestine. Such is the popular belief, but we have already pointed out that Christ was crucified in part because of the way that religious men of his day had interpreted the Scripture and its prophecies. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 21, and I'm reading from verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Here was an acted parable. The fig tree was a symbol of the Jewish nation. It had leaves, but no fruit. And the Lord, in parable, in symbol, curses it, and it withers away. And then he says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." Here our Lord foretold the destiny of national Israel, the people he loved, the people over whom he wept. As we said yesterday, the New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Salvation is of the Jews. Almost all the Bible writers were Jews. The covenants were given to the Jews. But the New Testament tells us in the words of Christ that because of the crucifixion, because of this terrible sin of unbelief, no fruit, no spiritual fruit is ever to grow on national Israel again. That is so contrary to popular teachings that I would invite you to listen very carefully to what we have to say today. If our Lord says that no fruit would ever grow on national Israel again, how are we to understand it in view of current beliefs? Paul the Apostle had something similar to say. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, he says, "God's wrath has come upon them, Israel, to the uttermost." Romans 11 says they've been broken off from God's olive tree. And only if they believe can they be grafted in again. And Paul here is speaking of individuals believing, because there's never been a time when a whole nation has believed. People are not saved nationally, but individually. The way we're born the first time is the way we're reborn. When the Messiah came to his own received him not, says John chapter 1 and verse 11. And remember, the Jews rejected Christ because his interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies of the expected kingdom was not what they wanted. Their hearts were not prepared for the kind of kingdom that he preached. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, we read that the Pharisees came and demanded when the kingdom of God was coming. More than 3 years had passed since John the Baptist gave the message that like a trumpet call had sounded through the land, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. As yet, these Pharisees saw no indication of the establishment of the kingdom. Many of those who rejected John and at every step had opposed Jesus were insinuating that his mission had failed. But Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God came with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12 and verse 28 he said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." It begins in the heart. We're not to look here or there for manifestations of earthly power to mark its coming. One day indeed it will come in glory. But it will be glorious only for those who've received the kingdom that Christ brought at his first advent. Because that kingdom is not attended by worldly pomp, we're in danger of failing to discern its glory. You see, the Jews had been looking forward to the time when, with the advent of the Messiah, all the predictions regarding the exaltation of Israel in his literal kingdom would have their grand fulfillment. The twofold nature of the Messiah's kingdom, the first advent in suffering and the second in glory, their unspiritual natures couldn't grasp. Not wishing to see this twofold nature prophesied by the ancient seers of Israel, they failed to heed the truth that the first phase of the kingdom had to do with humiliation and the battle against evil within. Christ had to suffer before he entered into glory. See Luke 24, and verses 25, 26, and 46. See 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And similarly, the Israel associated with him must first suffer before they can reign in glory. See 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 and 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. The proud human heart would like to share in the glory, but not the humiliation, not the suffering, which are essential for entrance into the kingdom. See Acts 14 and verse 22. The first phase of Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of grace. That gives opportunity for a heart preparation in readiness for the glory to come. Life is a synonym for the kingdom of God. Compare Mark 9 and verses 45 and 47 and Matthew 18 and verse 9. And in the kingdom of grace, Jesus gives spiritual life. Christ by his Spirit is now reigning in every heart on earth that's subject to him. See Colossians 1 verses 13, 26 and 27. See John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 7 and Philippians 3 and verse 20. This is the burden of the sermons of Paul in the book of Acts. See Acts chapter 20 verse 25 and Acts 28 verses 23 and 31. Prophecies concerning the Messiah's kingdom that are found in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled spiritually. Failing to read the prophecies in the light of the Messiah's work of salvation caused the Jews to misunderstand those prophecies they knew so well. And unless our interpretations of the prophecies reveal Christ and his kingdom of grace, we too will fail to grasp their true meaning. The Jews were led to reject Christ because of their false interpretations. They forgot or they overlooked the moral purpose of prophecy, personal salvation from sin. Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." Spiritual pride, selfishness, sin in their hearts beclouded their spiritual discernment. They weren't looking for redemption from sin. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. The Jews were rigid literalists. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus seemed to take the words literally. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up," again the Jews took it literally.